Hi, everyone. Hi. Thanks so much for coming this evening. It's really lovely to see you all. I'm Lucy, and I work for the church, St. Helens, that's putting on this event. Hope you've enjoyed the cake. I hear that the green heart-shaped ones were the best cake someone had ever eaten. There we go. I had one of those cherry ones, so it was very nice. Just to explain a little bit about what's going to happen this evening. So in a few moments, I'll be inviting Jamie up. Jamie is one of the speakers at our church, and he's going to be doing a short talk on the title, Jesus the Extremist, Would Jesus Be Allowed on Campus? And then there'll be a chance for you to ask questions. And then we'll finish at around 8:30-ish, but feel free to stick around after and chat. There are a few things on your tables. So first up, there's this book, which is a gift from us to you. So please do take it away. And if you'd like to read it, then we'd love that. Also, there are these white blank bits of paper here, and these are for questions, so feel free to jot down questions whenever you'd like during the talk or afterwards, and we'll have someone collecting them later and we'll have a go at answering them for you. And then there is this feedback form here, and we'll just tell you a little bit about that later. Super. Jamie, would you like to come up and join me? I thought it would be good to ask Jamie a few questions just to kind of get to know him better. So first of all, Jamie, can you just tell us a little bit about yourself?
Yeah, I can tell you about myself. I'm married to Susie, the wonderful Susie, and we have three kids. We've got Barney, who's two. He's blonde. We've got Freddie, who's four. He's a ginge. And we've got Lucy, who's six, and she's a brunette. So the full
set. Great name.
Indeed. And I knew you were going to ask me this question. So I was walking out the door tonight, I grabbed this little bit of paper. Because Lucy's six, which is the age your teeth start falling out. And her first tooth fell out this morning. And she came down and said, you know, my tooth's fallen out. And then we were in the bathroom and she said, can I clean my tooth? And I said to her, I don't think that's a good idea. You'll probably drop it down the sink. And she said, I won't. Please. So I said, okay, you've been warned. Maybe there, I was brushing my teeth. She was brushing her tooth. And I looked away for a moment just, and then looked back, and she was just staring up at me, ashen face. I said, what's wrong? She said, I dropped my tooth down the sink. And then she slipped away quietly, and then I walked into our bedroom and found her curled up in bed, just sobbing gently. And then she went downstairs. I thought, oh, well, I consoled her a little bit. She went downstairs. And when I came downstairs, there was this little note on the kitchen table. And it says, you can look at it later, Dear Tooth Fairy, or Tooth Fairy, I am very sad because I dropped my tooth down the sink. Please still give me a coin or something else. Thank you, from Lucy. There you go.
That is very sweet.
That's Lucy.
Verified. Fairy is spelt F-A-R-R-E-Y. It's very good. Okay, next question is, what is your favourite, or maybe, you know, one of your favourite, because favourite's a bit of a kind of pressured question, one of your favourite things to do at the weekend?
Well, nowadays I love hanging out with the kids. And fortunately, they love reading the newspaper in independent coffee shops and watching England play rugby, so we do a lot of that together.
Very sophisticated children.
Yeah. No, I spend most of my time in soft plays and playgrounds these days. That's my favourite thing to do at the weekends. With the kids, obviously. That would just be weird. Yeah. Faintly creepy. Yeah.
Okay, more personal. Been quite personal, more personal. When you were little, what did you want to be when you grew up?
I wanted to play rugby for England. That is what I wanted to do.
That's quite a cool thing.
Yeah, but I'm only 5'9". And, well, judge for yourself. You've seen them. It was never going to happen.
I don't know what to say in response to that. So I'm just going to go to the next question.
Let's just move on.
Okay, next question. If you don't have a tattoo, do you have a tattoo?
I don't have a tattoo.
Okay, I thought you probably didn't have a tattoo. If you had to, like you were forced to get a tattoo, what would you get and where?
Yeah, I don't. It's a tough one, this. I'd be interested to know your thoughts. Lucy said this to me earlier, and I said, oh, I'd get a great big tattoo of my own face on my chest. And I was joking. She said, oh, you should say that later. But here we are. I said it. I don't know. Like, the barbed wire's a bit passé, isn't it? The Chinese symbol is a bit try-hard. Angel wings on the back is a bit David Beckham. So I don't know. What do you think? I'm open to suggestions. Now I've got to get a tattoo. What's it going to be?
Definitely the chest on the face, right?
The chest on the face?
Yeah.
Well, even better. Wow.
Oh, no. So
my chest on my face? What would that be like?
So weird. I think we should vote. If enough of us put up our hands, would you get a chest on your face?
Let's see what happens, Lucy.
Anyone voting for that?
No. Well, oh, they are. There we go.
There we go. There's a few hands. Okay, and Jamie, you grew up in a Christian family, is that right?
Yeah, that's right, yeah.
Was there anything that you discovered about Jesus growing up that really surprised you?
Yeah, always. I mean, this is the great thing about Jesus. If you've thought at all about him or ever read one of these books, he constantly surprises, and I think we're going to see that later on. I do remember, though, distinctly, because there was also a familiarity to Jesus as I was growing up, because my parents are followers of Jesus as well, and they raised me in a setting where Jesus was all around, and we were looking at the Bible and that kind of thing. But I do distinctly remember a moment when I was actually about 19 years old and at university, and I think I had got used to basically living like everyone else and saying, I'm a follower of Jesus. And it struck me, in fact, being honest, it was a Sunday morning and I had a bit of a hangover, and I remember at that moment thinking, if you follow Jesus, you've got to be different. He is different, and he makes a difference to your life. And if you're going to follow him, he's not just a sort of middle class Englishman who says just carry on being like other people. He calls us to be different and to change, and what he calls is quite radical sometimes. And that realization on that Sunday morning, in many respects, changed the direction of my whole life, I think. Yeah, I could say more about that, but that was a key moment.
No, thank you so much. I'm going to hand over to you now. Thank you.
Good, thank you very much. Thanks, Lucy. This is one of my favourite independent coffee shops, for what it's worth, so it's nice to be here among friends this evening. We're going to be thinking, I don't know if you saw one of these flyers, a friend passed it to you, Jesus the extremist, would he be allowed on campus? Because it's an interesting question to ask, because since I left university more years ago than I'm going to mention publicly, since that happened, a couple of quite significant changes seem to have taken place in universities in this country in general. The first is that it seems to me that universities are now quite nervous about what people say on their campuses. And where before it used to be, universities used to wear as a badge of honour that they were places where free speech was prized and people could exchange often quite controversial ideas and talk about them and even sometimes argue about them. Now it seems to me universities more often wear as a badge of pride that they are places where controversial ideas are out, and everyone can remain unoffended as they study away in whatever subject they want to. Now, sometimes there's good reasons for that, but that is the pendulum has swung a long way, it seems to me. It's the first big change. Here's the second big change, I think, in universities. That is that students, and I'm not talking about you guys because you're here tonight, so this can't be true in some respects, but it seems to me students have got quite a lot more touchy since I left university. Now, that may just be because when I was at university, we were all just quite apathetic and, you know, didn't feel too strongly about anything. Stuff just bounced off us without us thinking. But students are much more touchy these days. You see, when I was a student, you didn't hear phrases like trigger warnings or safe spaces or the idea of someone being no platform. That didn't happen. But now it seems you hardly open the papers these days without reading about something like that taking place. And when you hear about people like Jermaine Greer or even Peter Tatchell being no platformed, you know there's something pretty significant going on in the culture in this moment. And so it's an interesting question to ask, therefore. How would Jesus fare on campus? Would he get through the checks and the balances that university authorities put in place? Would he make it, or would he be no platformed? Because these days, the tag extremist is easily doled out. And whilst it was never the most complimentary of titles, now it's about the worst possible name you can give someone, extremist. What about Jesus? Was he an extremist who would be no platformed? Now, some of you are thinking at this moment, I suspect, that that's a ridiculous idea. Jesus would never be no platformed. He's the original hippie. Or indeed, he's the original kind of hipster, isn't he? He was pioneering the beard long before it was trendy. I'm seeing a couple of beards around. Jesus had it way back. He broke the mold on that one. But he's the original hippie, isn't he? He preached peace and love. He said things like, love your enemies. He said things like, turn the other cheek. He said things like, it's better to give than to receive. He said things like, if someone wrongs you, you've got to forgive them, not just seven times, but 77 times seven. He's the original kind of sandal-wearing, lemon and ginger tea-drinking, daisy-chain-making pacifist. He's about as much threat to the peace as my granny, and she's dead. So he's no threat at all. Some of you are thinking that it's ridiculous, a ridiculous idea. Others of you, I suspect, are thinking, actually, Jesus, you know, there was a kind of revolutionary, edgy quality to his teaching. Indeed, there was a sort of exclusivist edge that is slightly sinister. And if you read the gospel accounts, and I'm sure you have done, if you read them, you notice that whenever he taught, people from all quarters, well, not only actually rejected his teaching, but wanted to kill him for it. And there's no smoke without fire, right? And read the Gospels, and occasionally you encounter something that is seriously unpalatable to the liberal 21st century Western mindset. Well, to the first group, the people who think of Jesus as a sort of middle-class peddler of moralism, I want to suggest politely that you might have underestimated Jesus. And to posit the theory that actually there is something extremist in Jesus and his teaching and his ideology, right at the heart of who he is and what he was about. But to the second group who are beginning to think, I thought so, I knew there was something sinister to Jesus, don't get carried away just yet. Because I hope we're going to see that Jesus' extremism is of a whole different character to the extremism that we often think about. And we're going to see that by letting Jesus speak for himself. So I want you to pick up the Mark's Gospels that you've got on your tables there. And turn to page 23. Because we're just going to read from Mark chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 27 to 31. So that's page 23. Jesus is with his disciples at this point, and then, as you can see, it's about the halfway point of the gospel, so they've seen quite a lot about him, they've heard quite a lot of his teaching. We'll pick it up at verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Going on there, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's a title Jesus uses for himself, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Now, there's a lot in that short, sharp section of Mark's eyewitness account of the life of Jesus Christ. But the first thing I want us to notice is what Peter refers to Jesus as. Jesus asks the question, "What are people saying about me on the streets?" And they say, well, they've got all sorts of different theories about who you are. One of the prophets, Elijah, John the Baptist, someone like that. Jesus then turns to his disciples and says, in effect, you know me. You've been with me. You've seen my miracles. You've heard my teaching. What about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter replies, verse 29, just at the end there, you are the Christ. Now, to us, that word Christ, often I think people think that's just Jesus's surname. His dad was, whoever Christ, and now he's Jesus Christ. Mr. Christ, pleased to meet you. But that name Christ actually has a whole weight of significance to it. In this moment in the gospel, it lands with a great big thud because of the weight of significance that it has. You see, the title Christ actually just means king. But it's a title that Peter and the disciples would have understood from the Old Testament scriptures that they knew and that Jesus knew inside out. It didn't just mean king, it meant God's global king, promised from of old, who would rule over the whole cosmos one day. You can see why it all of a sudden lands with a great big thud of significance. And for Peter to say this at this moment is actually pretty incendiary, pretty inflammatory. Because the authority claim is an obvious one. And if word was to start getting out that Jesus was affirming, as he seems to, this title Christ, well, it begins to push out against the authorities of his day. Now, not just the authorities of his day, for what it's worth, because he's a global king, this Christ. A king of all of the ages. So this title actually begins to push even towards us here today, if the significance is rightly understood. Jesus is affirming, Peter is stating that he is God's global king who rules over everything. But what happens then in verse 31 is a particular surprise. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now, this is another surprise. I said, didn't I, a few minutes ago, Jesus is full of surprises. And he takes even his disciples by surprise here by teaching them that, yes, he's the Christ, but that means he's got to suffer and die. And you can see from verse 32, if you just read on, what a surprise it is to Peter. So surprised is he that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus thinks he's the Christ, he's the king, and he's looking forward to Jesus beginning to lay the smack down on people, to start asserting his authority over the Romans, or over the Jews, or whoever else it might be. Go to Jerusalem, set up your throne, and start ruling over people, Jesus. But Jesus understands his identity as the Christ to be a very different thing. He's come to be the king, but the nature of his kingship is entirely different. You see, he's declaring that he's going to die. He's going to die. And he's going to die for a cause. And you think about it for a moment. Just fast forward to 21st century London. What happens when people in the public square start talking about wanting to die for a cause? It's the kind of language, isn't it, that gets red flagged. It's the kind of language that doesn't slip easily past the university authorities or the student unions. I'm going to die for a cause. Well, that's slightly inflammatory. That's the kind of language that gets you labelled an extremist. And in case you're thinking to yourself, as people often do, well, no, don't get it wrong. Jesus' death was it's just a tragic accident. He was a charismatic young preacher of peace who was severely misunderstood, resulting in his untimely, premature, tragic death. If that's what you're thinking, just look down again and notice that word must at the end of the line there in verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Now, Jesus self-consciously determined to go and to die. He knew he had to. He wanted to. And so to those here tonight who are thinking of Jesus as a sort of middle of the road preacher of rules and moralism, a nice guy, a pacifist, nothing to worry about, I guess you got to note from these verses that there is something more extreme about him and his teaching and his identity and his mission. But to those of you who are thinking, yeah, this is affirming what I thought, Jesus was an extremist, there is this sinister edge to his teaching, who are perhaps beginning to associate Jesus with other forms of extremism that are hateful and destructive, just pause for a moment. Hang on. Because the extremism that Jesus is talking about here is an extremism driven by love. Love for people. How do we know? How do we know? Well, let's again hear some of Jesus' own words. I want you to flick on a couple of pages to page 29. Mark 10:45. Sorry, page 30. Page 30. Jesus is determined to die. He must die. It's extreme stuff. But it's extremism driven by love. Because listen to him again talking about the nature of his own death. Verse 45. Even the Son of Man. You see that title again? Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus here is talking about giving up his life again, same idea, going to die. But here he begins to talk about that death as an act of service for other people. An act of love, you might say. Now, how can that be? How can dying for someone be an act of service? Well, it can only be an act of service if it actually achieves something. You see, if I imagine Susie, my wife, and I, we're walking along. We're crossing London Bridge, and it's a lovely summer's evening. We've both had a glass of wine, and we're sort of almost intoxicated, not just by the wine, but by the love as well. And I say to Susie, I want to show you how much I love you. And I run to the edge of London Bridge, and I jump off, and I dive into the icy waters and sink to the bottom and die. She will look on in that moment and say, that was not an act of love. That was an act of insanity. Not service. No, for a death to be an act of service or an act of love, it has to achieve something. So the question is, what does Jesus' death achieve that means we can say with confidence it was an act of love and service of other people? Well, the key word is there in verse 45. Right at the end there. Ransom. Ransom. You see, ransom speaks, doesn't it, of a price that is paid to free someone from a fate that they could not escape themselves. Let me say that again. Ransom speaks of a price that is paid to free someone from a fate they could not escape themselves. Which raises the question, what is the fate that we needed to be ransomed from? Well, one thing I love about Jesus and his teaching is that it's always straight. He doesn't mess around. He tells it to us as it is. And when Jesus came again and again, he said to people, whoever he met, whatever background they were from, he basically said to them that they were sinners. Indeed, he says the whole of humanity are by nature sinners. He says we've all sinned. And by that, he doesn't mean occasionally we carry out, you know, one misdemeanor here or there. Occasionally we steal a bit of our flatmate's milk and pop it back in the fridge as though nothing's happened. Now, when he talks about sin, he's talking about a much more deep-seated attitude. He's talking about, excuse me, I lent my watch to my 2-year-old son a few days ago, and now every day it goes off at 7:56, the alarm, I can't unprogram it. There you go. Sin. Let's stay on topic. Sin. Yeah, not an occasional misdemeanor, but an attitude, a deep-seated attitude, a posture, if you like. Facing away from God, saying to him, I don't want you to rule over my life. Yeah, I want all the good things that you've given. I want to live life in your good world. I want to enjoy it all. I just don't want you. Thank you very much. And if you're wondering, is that really true of me? Could that diagnosis, sinner, really be ascribed to me? Let me ask you a question. Could you say that you love God with all of your heart and soul and mind? And that you love your neighbor as yourself. Because Jesus said those were the two great commands. That's what God wanted from his people. Love for him and love for each other. And my hunch is, if you're honest with yourself, and it's my hunch because I know it's true if I'm honest with myself, you couldn't say that. None of us can say that. We're all by nature sinful. And God is not indifferent towards that sin. He's not relaxed about it, as though he made the world as it is and then says, that's fine, crack on, do what you want. No, he's promised that one day he will come and he will have to judge that sin. It'll be righteous of him to do that. And in that moment when he comes to judge, not one of us, and I include myself in this, not one of us will be able to, in our own strength, look him in the eye and say, I deserve to be with you for eternity. I deserve to enjoy the good world that you're going to bring in. No, he will judge us rightly. He will give us what we ask for. We turn our backs on him, he will turn his back on us. And the consequences of that will be horrific. But Jesus says, I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus says, I came to die in your place so that you don't have to. As a ransom, if you like, to free us from that fate to which we're all heading by nature. Came across this story in the newspaper recently, a story of a lady called Marion Bates. Let me read to you from the newspaper reports. It says this, the men burst, it's describing a robbery, the men burst into a jewellery store in Nottingham wearing crash helmets. Williams brandished a crowbar while his accomplice had a handgun. The gunman pointed his weapon at Mrs. Bates' husband, Victor, while Williams used the crowbar to force a padlock on one of the display cabinets. The gunman then turned his weapon on the couple's daughter, Xanthi, telling her this is an armed robbery. Gregory Dickinson, QC, prosecuting, said she did nothing. She was so paralysed with fear. Xanthi's mother was towards the back of the shop. She moved forward very quickly, her arms outstretched, shouting no. She was determined to put herself between the gunman and her daughter, an instinctive act of bravery by a mother, and it cost her her life. The gunman shot her in the chest at point-blank range. An instinctive act of bravery by a mother, or to put it in different terms, you might say an extreme act of love. And in many respects, Jesus coming to die on the cross was a similar sacrifice. He was determined. Remember, he says, I must suffer and die. He was determined to put himself between us and God's righteous judgment against our sin. He was determined to die so that we don't have to if we will trust in him. And so to the person who came here tonight thinking Jesus is just a middle-of-the-road peddler of moralism, who's come to help us lead a slightly better life, well, now I hope you can see that there's something much more extreme that Jesus came to do, an extreme act of love, which was to win forgiveness for us and an eternity with God if we'll trust in him. But to those of you thinking Jesus' teaching is marked by a sinister and a hateful edge, well, now you've got the heart of Jesus' ideology. Now you've seen that everything he did was driven by love, and you need to assess everything you hear from his lips in the light of that one act of love. You see, people don't teach in hateful, dehumanizing ways and then lay down their life in service of people. But that's what Jesus said he came to do. I was reading recently, actually thinking for this talk, Martin Luther King's letter from a Birmingham jail. I don't know if you've ever read it. It's a profound piece of writing. Martin Luther King, who led the civil rights movement, who in the height of the Troubles wrote this letter from prison. And at the climactic point in the letter said this. He said, in that dramatic scene on Calvary's Hill, talking about where Jesus died, he said, three men were crucified. We must never forget that all three were crucified for the same crime, the crime of extremism. Two were extremists for immorality and thus fell below their environments. The other, Jesus Christ, was an extremist for love, truth, and goodness, and thereby rose above his environment. See, Martin Luther King understood Jesus. An extremist of love, truth, and goodness. That's the kind of extremist Jesus is. Would he be allowed on campus today? I don't know. Who can tell? But in a sense, it doesn't really matter because this teaching comes to us wherever we are, whenever we are, and presses towards us and says, you've really got to start following Jesus. Because if you do, his extreme love will not only forgive you your sins, but transform the whole of your life such that it will never be the same again. Lucy.
Thank you so much, Jamie. We're going to take a 5-minute break now just to give us a chance to write down any questions we might have and to chat amongst ourselves. So there'll be people that are going around collecting questions, so do jot them down and chat to the person next to you if you'd like to. Hi there, sorry to interrupt you. Thank you so much for your questions. There are some brilliant questions. We'll try and answer as many as we can. And some of them have been similar, so we've tried to kind of collate ones and answer the ones that lots of people have asked first. So if it's not the exact phrasing, hopefully it might still be your question. So the first question, Jamie, is, are the teachings of Christianity unique in their emphasis of the centrality of love?
Yes and no. No, possibly in the sense that there are other religions or even other worldviews that would encourage and exhort people to love each other. You may be able to make a case to say that Christianity encourages a depth of love beyond any other religion, but I don't think I'd want to go too hard on that, because you might be able to push back on that. So in a sense, no, but in a sense, yes, because actually the heart of the Christian message is not you have got to love other people. The heart of the Christian message is that Jesus Christ has loved you by dying for you. And so Jesus doesn't come saying, hey, everybody, you better start loving each other a bit more. You better pull your moral socks up and do a bit better. In the way that, sorry, it's a crude caricature, but in the way that other religions do, I think. Other religions say you've got to do something. You've got to do something a bit more spiritual to get to God. You've got to do something a bit more moral to treat other people rightly. And if you do a bit more, whether it's, you know, a bit more meditation or a bit more ritual or a bit more practice, then God will be pleased with you and he will accept you. They say do, do, do. But Christianity says it's been done by Jesus. He has loved you and died for you. And if you receive the forgiveness that he's offering, well, if you follow him and trust him, he will give you the forgiveness that you need. And Christianity is unique in that sense. All the other religions say you've got to do more. Jesus says it's been done by him. And that's the big difference.
Cool. Thank you. That's great. So a few questions here, which is all kind of along the lines of, can I accept Jesus' offer of forgiveness and then live however I want? Particularly in regards to why do Christians live differently? So can I just live however I want, and why do Christians live differently?
Yeah, and you can see that as a natural follow-on to what I've just said. If Jesus comes and says, it's all been done, and all you need to do is trust me, and you can get the forgiveness that you need, welcomed into his kingdom, etc., etc., you think, well, what the heck? Let's crack on. Let's go and have some fun. Let's do whatever we want, because it's a free gift. Now, I don't want to say anything that undermines the extent of the grace that I've just talked about. Jesus really is saying all you have to do is trust him. That is the lavish nature of the grace that he's offering. But if you understand that grace, you will not turn around and throw it back in his face and say, now I'm going to do what I want and not what you want. I sometimes use this, I'll just briefly try and illustrate. Imagine I'm turn 18, I'm given a car by my... This didn't happen, but imagine it did. I'm given a car by my dad on my 18th birthday, and I go out, and on the Friday night, I drive it recklessly, and I wrap it around a lamppost. And sheepishly, I come home and, you know, say to my mum and dad, I'm really sorry, I've been an idiot. I trashed the car, and I go to bed. The next morning, my dad knocks on my bedroom door and says, son, we just wanted you to know, we forgive you, you were an idiot, but we forgive you, we want you to know how much we love you, so we've bought you another car. Now, how do I drive that car when I pull out of the driveway next time? Do I say, stuff you, I'm off, I'm going to wrap it around another lamppost? And of course I don't. Because in that moment, their love has, as it were, won my heart. And I want to please them because they've shown me incredible grace. And now my main desire is to go out and drive the car in a way that pleases them. Well, that's the Christian. The Christian has received incredible grace from God. He said, you're a stuff-up. I'm a stuff-up. Jamie's a stuff-up. But I'll forgive you. And you can be one of my people. And my natural response to really understanding that is to say, now I want to live a life that pleases you. That's what happens when you really understand grace.
Cool, thank you. Now there are a couple of questions about Christianity's claim to be the only way. If you can only go to heaven by believing in Jesus, doesn't that kind of promote hate? Isn't that hateful?
Yeah, and like I said briefly in the talk, there is an exclusive edge to what Jesus says. But Jesus isn't exclusive because he's saying, hey, look, my way is the best way and it's better than everyone else's. And I want you to be clear on that. It's exclusive because he's saying there's only one way you can come to God. There's only way you can be one way you can be acceptable to God. And that's if you have your sins forgiven. You can't be good enough now. Even our best efforts aren't good. And you know what your day is like. I know what my day is like. We don't live in a way that pleases God. And so the only way I can be, as it were, in right relationship with him is if my sins are forgiven. And he has provided only one way for that to happen, through the death of Jesus Christ in our place. And so he's not being exclusive because he's awkward in some way. He could have, you know, there are loads of ways people could come in. He's just been annoyingly exclusive. He's being exclusive because there is only one solution to our problem. We need our sins forgiven. But the offer is there for anyone of any ethnicity or culture or background or nation. You come to St. Helens on a Sunday evening, the church that we're part of, and look around the room, you see people from every nation. In fact, go to countries all over the world, you'll find Christians there. Because the offer itself is not exclusive. The way through is exclusive, but the offer is then to everyone and to anyone, whether you're here tonight or anywhere.
Cool, thank you, Jamie. A question, how can Christians claim to be loving if they are homophobic?
I would hope a genuine Christian should never be homophobic. That's a word that's an interesting one, isn't it? It gets bandied around really easily, just gets thrown out against anyone who might suggest that homosexual or same-sex sexual practice is wrong in some way. Instantly, the dirt is thrown. You're a homophobe. You must hate people who are same-sex attracted. Well, I think I do want to stand by Jesus' teaching and the Bible's teaching about sexuality. That is to say that any sexual practice outside of heterosexual marriage, that is lifelong commitment, any sexual practice outside of that, the Bible says is sin. Whether that's a guy and a girl sleeping together, or a guy and a guy, or a girl and a girl, that's all sexual sin. So heterosexual sin, homosexual sin, the Bible would say it's all sin. Now, if someone does experience same-sex attraction, I'd want to talk to them, and this feels awkward because I'd want to actually be in a personal conversation with someone, hear where they're coming from. But whilst I think the Bible is clear about same-sex sexual practice being sinful, it never says, in fact, it would say the opposite, that people who are Christians should somehow hate people who are like that. Quite the opposite. Same-sex sexual sin, opposite-sex sexual sin, all kinds of sin. We're all sinful people. And whatever the sin is, we're all sinful. And Christianity says that. It doesn't say, I'm now a more righteous person, therefore I can look down on you. Christianity says we're all sinful. We're all, that levels the playing fields. And if you rightly understand that Jesus has loved you, that doesn't breed a self-righteousness. It should breed a humility that brings people together in love. And if you spend time in our church for any length of time, you will meet people who are same-sex attracted, Christian people. And they would say that they're loved and embraced. And I hope if that's you, you would experience that same love, certainly not any kind of hatred. In fact, the gospel, when you really understand it, it breeds a compassion for anyone and a love for anyone rather than a hatred.
Cool, thank you. Two questions here. I've done more good than bad. Why does Jesus need to die for me? Or What did Jesus' death actually do for us? Why is it necessary?
I'll start with the first, and you can remind me if I don't get on to the second. I've done more good than bad. Why does Jesus need to die? In a sort of, there are scales, and I can put my good things and my bad things, and my good things will outweigh my bad things, and that will all be okay in the end. Two reasons. One, because my good things don't cancel out my bad things. The bad things are still the bad things. I still have the guilt of having done those things. They're not sort of eradicated just because I did a good thing one day. But secondly, because even my good things aren't good things if they're done in a way that ignores God. You can be a very moral person, but if your morality has nothing to do with God and everything to do with, I don't know, making yourself feel good about yourself because you're keeping some moral system, then God is similarly offended by that. He's not just looking for good people. He wants people who love him and who trust him. And so actually even our good things, and I'm not wanting to sound self-righteous, this is true of me, even so many of my good things, as far as people around me are concerned, aren't good because they're not done to please him. In fact, often they're done to kind of push him out. And so even my good things aren't really good in the way that they should be. And I need to be forgiven for my constant rejection of him.
So why is Jesus' death necessary?
This takes us back a few minutes, doesn't it? It's necessary because I just really need to be forgiven. I have the stain of my sins. I have the guilt of those things. And as is the case whenever anybody forgives someone else, the cost of that needs to be borne. Now, if Lucy does something to offend me and I say, okay, I forgive you, I'm bearing the cost of what she did, whether that's the shame or the embarrassment or whatever it might be. You always bear cost when you forgive someone. If God is going to forgive us, someone needs to bear the cost of what we've done. And that's where Jesus' death comes in. It's absolutely necessary because I can't be forgiven otherwise.
And then the second part to this question is, how does he save us? Kind of touched on it already, but I don't know.
Yeah, great. I mean, let me say again, in a sense, what I said. It's as though, when Jesus, it's to take that illustration, Marion Bates, that woman, she steps in. The bullet is heading towards her daughter, and she steps in and she takes the bullet. She dies where her daughter would have died otherwise. And when Jesus dies on a cross 2,000 years ago, that is in effect what he does. We are standing and are facing the righteous judgment of God against our sin. It's coming towards us like that bullet. That's too impersonal, but you get the illustration. And Jesus steps in and he says, I'll die in your place. Jesus was perfect. I hope you will take one of these away if you've never read it. But as you do, you will see everything about him is perfect. He never sins. He never does anything wrong. He doesn't deserve to die. He's the one person who didn't deserve to die. And yet he does. And as he dies on the cross, he is taking God's righteous anger at our sin upon himself. So that if we trust in him, we don't have to. And that's what his death achieves.
Cool. Last question is, what do you have to do to benefit from what Jesus' death achieved? What do you have to do to benefit from what Jesus' death achieved?
Why don't we turn just briefly, because Jesus tells us. Turn to chapter 1, page 3. Beg your pardon, page 4. In fact, these are Jesus' first words in the gospel. I'll pick it up at verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, the good news of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. And that is what Jesus says you need to do if you're going to come into his kingdom, if you're going to receive this forgiveness. You've got to repent. Which is, repent just means turn around. You've got to stop saying, I'm going to live life for myself. I'm going to be my own person. I'm going to have nothing to do with God. We're all walking away from him by nature. We've got to turn around. We've got to repent. And then we've got to believe. That's the second thing he says, which is to say we've just got to trust. It is that simple. It almost sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? Almost. But it isn't. He's saying all you've got to do is receive this gift that I am offering to you. Like I say, he doesn't come and say, you've got to be a better person, you've got to do more good deeds, you've got to give more money to charity, you've got to be more loving. He doesn't. He says you've just got to repent and believe. It's a free gift that he is offering, and all we need to do is accept it. You could do that so simply. You could go home tonight, and on your bed, you could simply say to God, I'm sorry for the way I've lived my life before. I want to repent of that now, and I want to trust in you. And in that moment that you do that, he would say, I forgive you your sins. Come into my kingdom. It's the most wonderful, gracious offer we could ever receive, and that's all we've got to do.
Cool, thank you so much. Sadly, that's all we've got time for, but if you did have a question that didn't get answered, then is that right to come and ask you afterwards, or chat to people around your tables? Just in the last few moments, let me tell you a little bit about how you can be thinking a little bit more about what we started to think about this evening. So over by the door, there's another eyewitness account of Jesus's life. It's called Uncover John. They cost £1, and it's basically just another account of Jesus' life with a kind of snazzy cover, and it's got some questions in, so you can kind of go through them, maybe with the friend that brought you along. You guys could go through them together and discuss it together, and I'm sure the friend that brought you would be more than happy to buy one for you. Other things that you can do is we meet on Sunday at 6 o'clock at St. Helens, which is a kind of 10-minute walk east from here. And we'd love to see you there if you'd like to join us. Also, tomorrow evening, every Wednesday, we have Bible study. And we'll be looking through John's Gospel, which is the same as this eyewitness account. And we'd love for you to join us there, or IGG, International Growth Groups. So anyone here, you'd be welcome to join us tomorrow. Finally, just to say that on your tables, there should be some feedback forms. And on the left, it says comments. We'd love to hear what you think. We'd love to make this event a better event for you. And on the right, if you'd like to hear about what's going on in the future, or if you'd like to read through Uncover John with someone, then please do tick that and stick down your details. In fact, why don't we all just grab a pen and write down something, just so that if people do want to write something, they don't feel like they're the only one, even if it's just cake was yummy, or I would prefer this event in the morning. Why don't we all just take a few a moment to write down something? Great. Just look up when you're done. I think we're probably nearly there. Do feel free to keep writing later if you'd like. Well, that's the end of our formal time together. Thank you so much for coming. It's been lovely to have you. Please do help yourself to more cake and tea. And hopefully see you soon.